Scripture reading this evening is from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. John 17, 20 through 23. It's written, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and lovest them, even as thou lovest me." It's John 17, verse 20 through 23.
We're using this text of John 17 each time we study the subject that we're discussing tonight, unity with Christ and with Christians, because that's what Jesus prayed for, that we all might believe the same things, that we all might do the same things, just as surely as the apostles were to be one. He desires that those who believe the testimony of the apostles would also be one. Now that's a novel thought to what I will call the religious world. That we all teach the same thing, believe the same thing, practice the same things. In our studies so far, we've noted that that's not only what Jesus prayed for, but we've also noted that religious division is sinful. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, commanded them to be of the same mind, of the same judgment. He commanded them, "Let there be no divisions among you." Now, when we look round about us, brethren and friends, and see religious division, how can that be pleasing unto the Lord? When we see division often existing even within the Lord's church, how can that be pleasing unto the Lord? Well, the obvious answer is it's not pleasing to the Lord. In our studies, we have noted that God hates division. We noted in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 that division are those who sow discord. That's listed among the things that Jesus hates. We saw in Acts chapter 2 that for which Jesus prayed for, the unity that would exist among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, did in fact exist. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued to study at the feet of the apostles. We note that not long afterward, division once again began to raise its ugly head. In our study last week, we talked about the text of the book of Ephesians. And we noted in chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." All spiritual blessings found in that relationship. If one is not in that relationship, he does not enjoy these spiritual blessings. We've noted that the church in Ephesus was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. That is, those who were of the lineage of Abraham as well as those who were not. And we've also noted in our study of the book of Ephesians that there was difficulty between these two groups of people regarding their backgrounds and what they taught, what they believed, and how to accept each other in Christ. The apostle then reveals to them that they are both reconciled in one body unto God by the cross. Both Jews and Gentiles reconciled in one body. Note that, if you would please, there was unity between Jews and Gentiles in the one body, but they were united based upon the testimony of the New Testament apostles and prophets. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in about verse 14 through the next several verses, through about verse 16. Now, in that setting, Jews and Gentiles united. What brought them together? In Ephesians chapter 3, we noted that Paul declared that God had revealed some things to him that he had declared unto the Gentiles. Paul refers to those things as the unsearchable riches of Christ, that even the Gentiles might become fellow heirs of the promise, fellow partakers of the promise, that they might share in these blessings with Jews who are in Christ. Now, in our study tonight, I want to pursue this just a little bit farther, and perhaps we can conclude our study of this subject that seems so novel to many in the religious world. How is it that we can all be one? How is it that we can believe the same things, practice the same things? Well, we must submit to the same standard. Now, therein lies the problem. When the Apostle Paul rebuked those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and said, "Let there be no divisions among you," we know how they could be united, because Paul said in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and in verse 17 that he preached the same thing in every church. Well, if the same thing is preached in every church, would it be strange then to expect every church to believe the same things, to practice the same things? Well, no, that wouldn't be a stretch, would it? But what we find in the religious world, we don't teach the same things. We don't believe the same things. We don't practice the same things. And often, even in churches of Christ, we don't teach the same things. We don't practice the same things. Well, why is that so? Well, the reason is the same as existed during first century times. We don't recognize the same standard. We don't submit to the same standard. Now, everybody says, "We know, I believe the Word of God. I believe that we must follow the Word of God." Well, yeah, folks say that. But now where it comes to the application we're going to be talking about in our study tonight, where do we apply, or how do we apply this principle of unity by recognizing the same standard? Well, we're going to look at some illustrations. See where some did not follow that, and where we are required to follow that. In the text of Matthew 21, those of you who have studied our authority class, well familiar with this, beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 21, the text tells us that the chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, and they asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said, "I'll ask you a question. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" Now, folks, that's a good question. By the authority of heaven or by the authority of men? Now, we either submit to one or the other. We're on one side or the other. There is no fence between the two. We're on one side or the other. Not going to be any straddling the fence. The things that we practice as Jesus asked them. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? Now, they reasoned among themselves and said that if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, "Why didn't you believe him?" And certainly that would be a logical follow-up question, because John came to testify that Jesus is the Christ. That was his work. And you can read that in John chapter 1. But if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitudes, for all hold John as a prophet. So they said to Jesus, "We don't know." I'm persuaded that they lied. I think they did know. They just were not committed to tell Jesus what they knew to be so. Now, my friend, when we recognize the authority of heaven, will we all be practicing the same things? Now, if you have some that recognize the authority of heaven and some that recognize the authority of men, what's the result of that? Well, that's division. That's what happens. And I want to suggest to you, my friends, that that is always what happens. Always. I've used the illustration before, and crude though it may be, I think it's accurate. If you knew that there was a big bruiser on the other side of that door, that if you walk through it, he's going to hit you in the head and send you spinning, and you don't believe me, you've got to try it. So you walk through the door, and he smacks you, and here you come. How many times is it going to take before you realize, I maybe ought not walk through that door? Now again, that's a crude illustration. But it's a very simple illustration of this point. If we recognize the authority of men, it is not equal with the authority of God, and the consequences are severe. Jesus uses an illustration in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John of a shepherd and sheep, or shepherds and sheep. And you'll notice in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Now the text tells us that they didn't understand what he said, but you do, don't you? You understand that simple illustration. You don't have to be a farmer or a shepherd of sheep to get that illustration. Jesus said, "The sheep know the voice of the shepherd." Now, when I was growing up, sometimes we would get behind the cattle and make the cattle go. And we would make them go where we wanted them to go. But sheep are not that way. I'm told that sheep are led. The shepherd is in front of the sheep. And the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, and they'll follow the shepherd. But notice the text. It tells us they won't follow a stranger. Why? They don't recognize his voice. Now all the sheep in that fold who recognize the voice of that shepherd are going to follow him. What do you suppose that fold of sheep are going to be? They're united, aren't they? Because they're all following the same shepherd. And as long as they continue to hear his voice, they'll be united. But when they begin to be distracted by other things and don't follow the shepherd, now we have division. Don't we see that simple illustration? As long as we saw those in Acts chapter 2 united, as they were sitting at the apostles' feet and continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what were they? They were united. But what happened when they began to ignore what the apostles said? In 2 John verse 9, we'll look at this in more detail in a moment, but in 2 John verse 9, the text tells us, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." Now let's just stop there. Those who abide in the teaching of Christ hath not God. Well, what does that indicate to us? If we follow the shepherd, then we have fellowship with the shepherd. If we do not follow the shepherd, then we do not have fellowship with the shepherd, and we stand divided. Those who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, identified here as the doctrine of Christ, one and the same, they were united. But the text tells us that those who go beyond that, they do not have fellowship with God. Now, in order to have fellowship with God, we must abide in His commandments. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, what makes one a disciple of the Lord? Abiding in His Word. Now, remember that a disciple is a pupil, a student, a learner. You want to be His disciple, you have to abide in what He says. Isn't that simple? Follow what He says. Now, what happens if I say, "Well, you know, I want to do this"? No, that won't work, will it? There are so many illustrations, Old Testament illustrations of that very principle. We've used the prominent illustration of Nadab and Abihu. Those of you in our Acts study in Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, the text tells us they offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which He commanded them not. In other words, He was just silent about the fire that they used. Where did they get it? I don't know. But I know where they did not get it. They did not get it from the coals of the altar, because that's where God said to get the fire. Now, did it make a difference? Well, yes, God sent fire from heaven and killed them, devoured them, the text tells us, because they didn't abide in the commandments of God. In 1 John chapter 2, again in the epistles of John, 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 3, John writes, "And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, my friend, you read that in many pop culture religions of today, and folks say, no, you don't have to do any commandments. Everything's done for you. Jesus did all that. But now that's not what John wrote. John said, the man that says, I know the Lord, that is, I have a close, intimate relationship with the Lord. That's not contingent upon how you feel, beloved. That's contingent upon what you do. You keep His commandments, and then you can say, I know Him. But if you don't keep His commandments and you say, I know Him, you see, John says, you're a liar. That's just not so. Now, the third point I want us to notice is the necessity of abiding in the apostolic traditions. Now, we've talked about this before. Christ gave His word, John chapter 17, to the apostles. That's what He prayed for, that they might be one as they would abide in His word. And then He prayed for those who would believe their testimony, that they may be one. That's the passage that Richard read a few moments ago. And now as you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing said in verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Keep in mind, my friend, that Paul was an apostle. The things that the apostles taught were bound. The only way that one could know whether or not he was keeping the commandments of the Lord is to note what the apostles said. To abide in the Lord's teaching, to abide in the apostolic teaching, was one and the same thing. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read verse 13, the apostle said, no, that's 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Hold the pattern of sound words. You know, it's interesting, it seems, the more that I talk with people, the more that I find people don't believe there's any such thing as sound words. Not really any such thing as an absolute truth or an absolute standard. And sometimes I hear people raise the question, well, what is the truth according to you? Well, my friend, that is no truth. If it's truth according to you and it differs according to you and it differs according to you, there's no such thing as truth. But Jesus said, "You're my disciples. If you abide in my word, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Paul instructed Timothy in the preaching of the gospel to preach sound words. Well, what constitutes sound words? As John continues to write in 1 John chapter 1, begin reading at verse 3. He said, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now let me ask you, beloved, you want to be one with the Father and with the Son? Have fellowship with the Father and the Son? You want to have fellowship with others who have fellowship with the Father and the Son? John said the only way you can do that is contingent upon the things that we've written to you. Do you see that? The things that we've written, it's not how you feel about it. It's not what somebody tells you about it. It's what the text says. But you see, sometimes we're just not content with that. We want to have a funny, ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of feeling about the things that we do. And because of that feeling, we just know it must be right. Now let's look for just a moment at some illustrations and see how this principle was violated. We noted in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they were united. But as we come to Acts chapter 8, we read of the gospel being preached in the city of Samaria. And as the gospel is preached among the Samaritans, we know that Simon, verse 13, also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Let me ask you, beloved, did Simon now have fellowship with the apostles? Did he have fellowship with others who had fellowship with Christ? Did he have fellowship with the Lord? Yes. But now keep reading. In verse 18 it says, "Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee.'" Let me ask you now, beloved, as a result of what Simon did in offering to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts, does he have fellowship with God? Not anymore. What's messed it up? Sin has. Now, if he pursues that course, he'll be lost. Do you see that? The Apostle Peter said, "Thy silver perish with thee." Well, why? How many steps away from the Lord does it really take? How many sins did Simon commit? Well, you can answer that and do the math on that. Let's consider the Apostle Peter. It was the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 who declared that the gospel was for everybody. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter said that. It was the Apostle Peter that went to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and declared that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. Jews or Gentiles. That was the Apostle Peter that said that. And then when you come to Acts chapter 15, when some who are Christians call upon Gentiles who are Christians to receive circumcision and be like a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. It was the Apostle Peter that said that God sent me to the Gentiles, and it was God that cleansed their hearts by faith just like us. They heard the same gospel we did. We are united in the gospel. But then as you come to the Galatian letter, just a short time later in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing said, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face." Cephas was Peter. But when Peter came to Antioch, Paul said, "I resisted him." Well, why? He said, because he stood condemned. Who stood condemned? The Apostle Peter. Now, Peter, what'd you do? In verse 12 it says, for before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you'll notice that word dissimulation is translated with the word hypocrisy. We've noted that Peter taught the truth, that Jews and Gentiles are privileged to hear the gospel, and God saves both just exactly alike. And now what's Peter doing? He's making the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Let me ask you, my friend, when Paul said, "I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned," did the Apostle Peter then have fellowship with the Father and the Son? No. Now if he pursues this course, he's going to be lost, isn't he? Now we see that. But you know, you preach that in a lot of realms, a lot of religious circles. Folks don't want to hear that. They're not interested in hearing somebody be condemned. Why? We don't want to do that. When we read the book of Romans, we know that the apostle is writing to those who are saints. He's writing to Christians, brethren. And you'll notice in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4 that he describes these as being buried with him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. And then in verse 5 of Romans 6, he said, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Notice that expression. If we have become united with him. Do these in Rome, as a result of their baptism into Christ, are they one with Christ? Yes. But now hold your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 16, just a little bit later on in this same epistle. In Romans chapter 16, reading beginning at verse 17, there the text tells us, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." What's that? You mean there are some folks here among these Christians who are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling because they're teaching a contrary doctrine. That's right. That is right. They're causing division because they're teaching something different from what the apostles taught. Now, my friend, if we find the same thing in the religious world today, doesn't it cause division? Or are we bound by what this says, and only what this says? I want you to note concerning those in Corinth. We've mentioned them in times, in fact, just a moment ago, but I want to note in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the relationship that they have with Christ. It tells us in verse 9, Christ, or God rather, is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did these in Corinth have fellowship with Christ? Well, yes, you can go back to the account given in Acts chapter 18 and read concerning those in Corinth, how that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized into Christ. Yes, they had fellowship with Christ. But now what's happened? The very next verse. "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He points out in verses 11 and 12 that somebody's come in among you and elevated this preacher or this preacher, and you're listening to these men and elevating these men, and what's happened? Now you're divided. Now again, isn't that simple? That's what they did. Now, how did that occur? When Paul said in chapter 4, verse 17, that he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Well, doesn't it become evident then that where division occurs, somebody, somewhere, is teaching something different from what Paul taught? Somebody, somewhere, is teaching something different from what the apostles taught. And when you look at the Galatian letter once again, you see that Paul is very much disturbed about the circumstance that exists in these Galatian churches. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul said, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel." Now, the thing that impresses me, two or three things about this passage, but one in particular. Paul says, "I marvel that you're so quickly removed." Well, it indicates that Paul had not long ago been right there with them and taught them on these things. And now here, just a short time later, somebody's come in and taught them something different. He calls it a different gospel. He said, "Which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now look at verse 8. "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. Now what's that mean? Even it's us. The apostles, he said. Or if it's an angel from heaven and he preaches anything different from that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Well, now, what does that say about so-called religious leaders? Folks that are very popular, names in the headlines, in the news, in the TV, and the religious world, and they're teaching something. You don't read that in the Bible. But they're teaching something. People believe it, just soaking it up. What did Paul say about that? If you can't read that upon the pages of the New Testament, where we are to believe that, teach that, or practice that, Paul said, let him be accursed. Now why? In chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, in verse 5, Paul said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now what becomes the foundation upon which unity exists? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, the truths that they taught. Now, Paul said, if these teachers come along and they teach you something different, he said, we're not going to withstand them even for an hour. Well, why not? Because we want the truth of the gospel to abide with you. Now, what was the issue in these Galatian churches? There's one primary issue: circumcising Gentiles. But just that one issue that was being taught different from what the apostles taught made it another or a different gospel, and Paul said, let him be accursed. Now that's powerful, isn't it? Folks don't want to hear that. Folks in the Lord's church don't want to hear that. Because you see, we're doing the things that we want to do. And we think that these things are serving the Lord. Let's look a little further at first century application. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Well, what was the problem that John is addressing? One of the problems that John is addressing is seen in 1st John chapter 3 and in verse 17. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, he said, but whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? Now remember, John is writing to Christians. But a problem that existed among some of these Christians is they didn't have any compassion on each other. Another problem that existed among some of these Christians was in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof we have heard that it cometh and now it is in the world already. Some of them denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Well now, Jesus did not come in the flesh. He didn't live as a man. And if he didn't live as a man, he didn't die as a man. And if he didn't die as a man, then you don't have a sufficient sacrifice to take away your sin. You see why this was such a major issue? It affects your fellowship with God. In 3 John, verse 9, some had thought of themselves as being of greater importance than they were. In 3 John, verse 9, we read of a man whose name is Diotrephes. And the text tells us, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. What does that tell us about this man named Diotrephes? He wants to be the main man. And those who would not receive him, he just cast them out of the church. Those who would receive the apostles, who had fellowship with the Father and with the Son, he'd throw them out of the church. And you see what caused the problem? Here is a man who usurped authority in the church. Now, before we become too critical of this man, let's ask the question, who let him do it? I think that's a legitimate question. You see, it's not just this one man that had a problem. He had a problem, all right. But the brethren of the church of which he was a member allowed this to happen. You remember what we read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 16, verse 17? Those who teach a contrary doctrine, mark them. You see, they're causing division. What should they have done with Diotrephes? They should have marked him for what he was. But they didn't do that. And now here we've got a problem. You see, these walked in error. And the text tells us they hath not God. Now, for sake of time, I want to simply notice 2 John once again, verse 9. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh of his evil works. Do you see that? Have no fellowship with those folks. Why? Because they have not God. Well, we think, well, that's kind of cruel, isn't it? And that kind of mean. Well, what did John say? He didn't say be mean. He just said have no fellowship with them. Because they have no fellowship with God. Now, what creates division? When men walk by another standard, unity is disrupted. Fellowship is broken. Every single time. Always, that's the outcome. Now, why do you suppose that the Apostle Paul writes such vivid warnings to these young preachers as we consider Timothy and Titus? Let's look at just a few passages throughout these books written to preachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "For fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men," I know we're jumping right into the middle of the context, but he said, "for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." What's he telling you? There's going to be folks come along, and they're going to teach things different from what I taught. And what does it cause? It always causes division. In chapter 6, in verse 3, he said, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's puffed up, knowing nothing," and he elaborates on the qualities of these characters. But notice the contrast. They're teaching something different to sound words. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 3 beginning, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." What's that, Timothy? You mean there's going to be folks teaching wrong things? That's exactly right. And why will there be folks teaching wrong things? Because that's what people want to hear. And then in Titus chapter 1, look at verse 9. Regarding the qualifications of elders, one of the qualifications is stated, "holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer." What are elders to do? They've got to know what this book says. Well, why? Because there's going to be folks teach wrong things, and their mouths have to be stopped. And my friend, it's not a matter of putting duct tape over their mouth. It's a matter of exposing their teaching. You teach sound doctrine. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded," and so forth. But notice, if you will, "teach the things that befit sound doctrine." Now, in all of these passages, we've noted something that's called sound doctrine. Well, what does that imply? There's something that sometimes is taught that's not sound. It's not true. It's not healthy. Now, these warnings have an application. Let's look at some modern applications. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we note the passage. As Peter commanded those who would read that epistle, "If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God." That became a passage that was quoted a great deal back in the late 1800s. And the statement was made that we must speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. We must call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Well, that kind of caught on. And that's just exactly what Peter is saying. We've got to get our Bibles out and follow what this says. Well, why? Because if we don't, it affects our fellowship with God, and it affects our fellowship with each other. Don't we see that? Now, how did that happen? And why did that saying become so popular? Well, back in 1849, we said a little bit more recent, modern application, that is modern. In 1849, in Midway, Kentucky, Church of Christ decided that they wanted to be like other folks. They wanted to have instrumental music in their worship. And so they brought in a melodeon. Now you can go online and see pictures of what a melodeon is. Not all that big of an instrument. But you know what it did? It divided brethren all across this country. That's what it did. Well, now why? Well, the simple reason is you can't pick up your New Testament and find where the Lord or the apostles taught anything about using any kind of a mechanical instrument of music in worship. You can't find it. It's just not there. The Lord is just as silent as can be about that. Now, the question that we began with concerning John's baptism, was it from the authority of heaven or from men? Now, if you can't read it and you're going to practice it, whose authority are you following? You're following man's authority. That's right. That won't work, will it? That won't work. And that's what was done. And consequently, it divided It caused division among brethren all across the country. Well, concerning 1849 on the screen. Let me punch the button there. Just prior to 1849, I always get these dates turned around. 1849 and 1859. 1849 was the introduction of what was called the American Christian Missionary Society. Let's talk about that for a moment. The American Christian Missionary Society had its beginning in Cincinnati, Ohio. And what it was some folks that decided, well, what we want to do is to form a society, a group of men, and we'll have churches to send money to this group of men, and we'll select a preacher, and we'll select a field of labor, a field of work for them, and we'll send the preacher here, yonder, and where, and that way the preacher won't have to gather up the funds to be supported. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Problem is, you don't read that in the Bible. Anywhere. Top side and the bottom. That arrangement is not there. Churches in New Testament times sent money to the preacher. Churches in New Testament times sent the preacher. You say, well, what difference does it make? What difference did it make to Nadab and Abihu where they got their fire? You see, if it's not in the book, it makes a difference, doesn't it? Now, that was the introduction of the Missionary Society. Now, we've talked already about the introduction of the Mechanical Instrument of Music in 1859. But I want to talk with you about another arrangement that was pinging off of this Missionary Society arrangement. And that is what's called a sponsoring church arrangement. Some said, no, we can't have a missionary society because, you see, a missionary society is just simply a group, a board of men. And there's no Bible authority for a board of men to receive money from churches to send out preachers. But we're not going to do that. You see, what we're going to do is we're going to have a local church. And through the eldership of this local church, we're going to have funds sent to this eldership of this local church. And this local church then is going to send out preachers here, yonder, and where. Now, James, you recognize where that was done. In Henderson, Tennessee. 8 men of the church in Henderson, Tennessee decided that they would send out letters to southeast Missouri, western Tennessee, western Kentucky, and northwest Mississippi. And they appointed a date when men were to come from these various churches that they had sent these letters to, and they were going to discuss this issue and put into motion this sponsoring church arrangement. Well, it might be of interest to you to know, some of you who are more interested in history than others, that it was David Lipscomb through the pages of the Gospel Advocate that said, no, that's not right. We'll not do that. Here's what the Bible pattern is. And he defeated that thing in those pages, and it ceased and desisted. But you know, it wasn't all that long afterward. The 1950s. Until that thing rose its ugly head again in Abilene, Texas, with the Fifth and Highland Church. As what was called the Herald of Truth radio program became an issue. And these brethren said, send us your money, and we'll put on this radio program, and it'll go far and near. Now, my friend, you see, it's not anything new. It's the very same thing. And the question is, where do you read anything in the Bible where one group of local elders had oversight over anything more than the flock that appointed them? And you can read that. You can read it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where elders are told to tend the flock of God which is among you. But you won't find any passage that instructs elders to oversee anything greater than the work over which they've been appointed. Now, isn't that simple? Here's a simple divine plan that we see revealed upon the pages of Scripture. Now, what happens when somebody says, well, you know, I want to create this organization, and churches, you send us your money, and we'll select the preacher in the field of labor. Well, in 1849, that caused division. What happened when folks said, well, we want to be like other folks. We want to use a melodeon in our worship. Well, that caused division. When folks said, well, what we want to do is we want this eldership to become a sponsoring eldership of this great brotherhood work. Well, you've cited once again human authority, and it causes division. Now, there are all kinds of illustrations of this. Not all that long ago, about 25 years ago, when I lived in Arkansas, there was an effort by the Cookeville, Tennessee Church of Christ. And they had a program, and they called it One Nation Under God. And it was their desire to take this little tract and send it to every home in America. And they were soliciting funds from every local church in the country so that they could publish this little tract and send it to every home in America. Now, I'm not denying that sending information to every home in America might be considered a good thing. But where did God obligate any church to operate as a brotherhood-wide church to do that? You see, now, by whose authority do we do that? From heaven or from men? You see, sometimes we look at things that we think in our rationale, well, that's a good thing. We need to be doing that. And we simply abandon what the text tells us. And you know what's happened? Churches have all kinds of various institutions, all kinds of sales and social services and recreations and programs of every kind and sort. And the question is, by whose authority do we do those things? From heaven or from men? And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that there may be folks that have marital problems. The discussion of the home is a Bible subject. I can tell you what the Bible says about the home and what it says about marriage. If you want a marriage counselor, you need to look somewhere else. If you have problems with alcohol and drugs, I can tell you exactly what the Bible says about that. But if you want an alcohol or drug counseling program, the church here don't do that. You look somewhere else. God didn't obligate the church to do that. Now, I can teach you what the Bible says. You see the point? When we begin to expand beyond what the Bible says, now whose authority are we recognizing? There are folks who have problems with gambling. I'm telling you what the Bible says about our attitude toward covetousness. And I'm told that there are folks who become gambling addicts. If you want to find out how not to gamble, I'll tell you what the Bible says. But if you want to have some kind of a gambling program, counseling session, you look somewhere else. Church don't do that. Now, do we see that? This question about unity with Christ and unity with brethren, what disrupts that? Well, let's not always peg it as evil intentions. Some of these things are honorable intentions. But what do they always do? They always divide. And that's so sad. Jeremiah, in the Old Testament text of Jeremiah chapter 6, recognized that the people of God were not doing what they ought to be doing. And he called upon them to adhere to the old paths and follow that. They said, we will not walk therein. Won't do it. And you know, unfortunately, there are a lot of folks, a lot of brethren, make that same argument today. Now let me illustrate. There is a local congregation not all that far from here. Had some discussions with regarding what the work of the church is. The sponsoring church arrangement and so forth, some of the very things we're talking about tonight. And they said in order for unity to prevail that they would forego their participation in any kind of a sponsoring church arrangement. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? They said in order that unity might prevail, they would forego their participation in any kind of an institutional arrangement. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But they said, we're not going to give up our recreation, our coffee and our donuts and our potlucks. We're not going to give that up as a work or a function of the church. And a man in whose home we were meeting, I said, I know this man, I know his wife, and I believe that he'd give you all the coffee you can drink and all the donuts you can eat if you'll just give that up too. Let that be a function of the home, not a function of the church. They said, no, we're not going to give that up. Now, I want to suggest to you folks what happened. As you talk about the institutional program, that was over there. That's where we send money. When you talk about the sponsoring church arrangement, that's over there. That's where we send money. But when we talk about our own good times, that's us. And we're not going to give that up. Now that's sad. I'm not suggesting that we ought not drink coffee together, ought not have donuts together. That's not the point. But that's not the work of the church. To provide social or recreational activities for anybody. But look around you. How many do that? How many churches of Christ do that? You see, we're having a good time while we're doing it. And we're failing to ask the question, by whose authority do we do that? By heaven or from men? Now the things that we've talked about tonight, I hope, are things that are of interest to you. Some of the historical perspectives that we've offered to show division that exists among brethren and the specifics of what caused the division. Some of you may or may not be aware of it all. Some of you may or may not care. But you see, if we're not familiar with the history and the application of these principles, then we're doomed to repeat it. We'll do it again. So why not study these things and learn from them so that we can remain united with Christ and we can remain united with other Christians on the basis of what was revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets. So many have the concept that the Lord's church is to be some kind of a social, recreational, and entertainment kind of society, and it's just not. Jesus died in order to purchase it. It's worth a whole lot more than a gymnasium. It's worth a whole lot more than a picnic table. It's worth a whole lot more than a ping pong table or a place to go play pool. The Lord died for it. You see, if you want to do these other things, offer your home. Provide those for the young people, for the old folks too. But that's not the function of the church. You listen patiently. Perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You want to do the right things. You want to turn from the things you know are wrong. Submitting your will to His, would you then confess your faith and be baptized, even tonight, for the remission of your sins? Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living faithfully. Perhaps you've ventured out into some of these very areas that we've been talking about, and it's disrupted your fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You can fix that tonight, but you must confess it, having repented of it. These good brethren be willing to pray to God for you, that that might be accomplished. If we can help you, then make your way to the front while together we stand and while we sing.